The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. He's referring here to the book of Luke. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I want to talk about the proofs of the resurrection tonight, the proofs of the resurrection. The amazing thing about the Lord is he gave us many proofs of his resurrection, that Luke, who was cerebral, he was a very intelligent man, he was a physician, he called them in verse 3 infallible proofs. Infallible proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I tried to bring a message this morning that built your faith, and that was by using the tool of prophecy. The tool of prophecy. Tonight I want to use the tool of proofs. We talked about how amazing God is this morning by the prophecies that he has told us about things to come in the future, as we spoke this morning on the four horsemen of the apocalypse and what is coming on the earth very soon here. Hope you'll get that message if you missed it. And there's many signs in the newspapers and on the news every night that indicate the Lord is coming soon. And we talked about this morning, all the tornadoes and twisters and hurricanes and famines and pestilences and wars and rumors of wars and those things. They're all in the Bible. The Lord tells us the future. But tonight we look back to the past to see some other proofs, and I hope tonight's message will build your faith too, as I hope this morning's did. And I want to talk about the proofs of the resurrection. The proofs of the resurrection. You and I that are saved, we don't really need any proof. We know and have experienced the presence of the Lord. And that's good enough for us. We think often of the Bible and how it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. His Spirit beareth witness with us. I think it was this verse probably that inspired the songwriter once to write, I serve a risen Savior, he's in the world today. I know that he is living no matter what men say. And he goes on in the chorus of that song and says, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And he had the witness of the Holy Spirit with his spirit that he was a child of God. But the world doesn't buy that. You can't go up to somebody and say, I know Christ rose from the dead because he lives within my heart. They don't know about your heart. They don't know about my heart. And so I thank God that beyond just our own testimony, he has given us certain witnesses, and we have, first of all, the witness of the Scripture, and I'll share these briefly because many people don't believe the Scriptures either. You could say, well, he lives within my heart, and they say, I don't believe it. Well, the Bible says this, they're going to say, I don't believe it. But I want to get to some other proofs eventually here tonight that not only have to do with Scripture, but also with some common sense reasoning that helps us understand the miracle of the resurrection of Christ, that he is indeed alive and lives forevermore. And I'm going to bring up tonight in the message the three main objections that people have in this world. I'm talking about secularists and humanists and agnostics and scorners who don't believe that Christ rose from the dead. And what are their three main objections? And I want to try to counter them tonight, maybe with a little bit of common sense, where we can see that their objections are flawed and we can still have faith in the resurrection of Christ, not just using the Scripture, not just using your personal experience of him living in your heart, but common sense also backs up what we believe. And I just thought it'd be good to talk about these things on a night when we have the Lord's Supper. It says in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. This is the only time the word passion is found in the Bible. And this reveals to us that it was Christ's passion to come to this earth and die for us on the cross. What a passion. What's your passion tonight? I'm sure if we went around and everyone gave a testimony, what's your passion tonight? Someone might say music, someone might say sports, someone might say money. Someone might say the Lord, or church, or my ministry, or something like that, but I don't think anyone would stand up and say, my passion is to die. I want to die. But that was Christ's passion. In fact, somebody came out several years ago with a movie, and the title of the movie was called The Passion of the Christ. The Passion of the Christ. I'd never seen the movie or anything, and I understand there were some things in it that weren't that scriptural, but that movie had an effect on some people. I remember right after the movie, a man who murdered his wife 20 years ago, and that murder was ruled as accidental, turned himself in to the police and confessed to the crime because of the movie. Thieves turned themselves into the police after that. Rapists and robbers and molesters turned themselves into the police after that movie. And even though the movie wasn't accurate, it shows us the power of the name of Jesus, that name that is above every name. And he is still alive today, and he's still changing lives and transforming people to this day, which is one of the greatest, greatest proofs of the resurrection of Christ, the fact that he is still today saving lives and changing people completely, thoroughly, without psychiatrists, without psychologists, without medicine. He's changing lives and setting people free from addictions and setting them at liberty from the abuse that they faced growing up and giving them brand new lives. They're new creatures in Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say? Four things the Bible says, and again, these will not be accepted. Number one, he was seen of them for 40 days, it says here in verse 3. 40 days is a long time. He was seen of them for 40 days. How many? In 1 Corinthians 15, it says 500 witnesses at one time saw the resurrected Christ. Number two, he spoke to them. It says here in verse 3 again. After seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, he spoke to them. In John chapter 21, verses 5 through 14, he ate with them. There are three occasions after his resurrection from the dead where he sat down and physically ate with people. And then number four, he allowed them to handle his body. Thomas the Doubter, for instance, said, unless I see the wounds in his hands and thrust my hand into his side and put my fingers in the holes that are in his feet, he says, I'm not going to believe. And so 8 days after making that declaration of doubt, which is where we get the term doubting Thomas, Jesus showed himself to all of his disciples, and Thomas was with them that time in Luke 24. And he went up to Thomas, and he said these words. He said, Thomas, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And Thomas got the proof that he needed that day in his life, and he declared to Jesus these words. He said, my Lord and my God. Now, those are in the scriptures, scriptural proofs of the resurrection of Christ, but that is not accepted by scorners and scoffers of this world and agnostics and atheists and so on and so forth. But here's the thing that they do struggle with, and that is this, that really no one denies the empty tomb. Did you know that? Really no one, except the worst skeptic who might still think the earth's flat or something. But nobody denies the empty tomb. They deny the resurrection of Christ, but they don't deny the empty tomb. There was a tomb not far from where Jesus was crucified at a skull hill called Calvary. And it says right near that place there was a garden, and in it a tomb that was carved out of stone where never man had laid. And they took the body of Jesus Christ and they put it into that tomb. And they rolled a large stone over it. And then that body was gone 3 days and three nights later. And everyone who looked into the tomb, Peter, John, the women, the soldiers, they all confessed the same thing. The body's gone. There is no body in there. The tomb is empty. But as a result, deniers and skeptics have to come up with some theories then that we don't believe in, but they believe in, on what happened. There are three major theories on what happened to the body of Jesus Christ by those who do not believe. Number one, the disciples stole the body. Number two, the soldiers stole the body. Or number three, Christ did not die on the cross, but was placed in the tomb in an unconscious state where people thought he died, but revived and walked out of the tomb. These are the three major theories of those who do not believe in the resurrection. No one denies the empty tomb, but many deny the resurrection. And so these are the three main theories that are used today by those who are deniers. Now, I want to consider these three theories tonight and to use a little bit of common sense and some scripture for us to understand what happened. The resurrection is denied, but not the empty tomb. Let's look at the first theory. The first theory is that the disciples stole the body. The disciples stole the body. Now let's consider that. These disciples were 11 fearful Jewish men, and there's probably some others also, like Cleopas, and we know some of their names. 3 days earlier, they had all in fear forsook the Lord and fled in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Roman soldiers came up with lamps and torches and spears to arrest him while he was praying. And they took Christ into captivity. And Peter took out a sword and tried to fight one of the guys, cut his ear off. The Lord put his ear back on and healed him. And then the Bible says that every single one on Gethsemane's hill there on the Mount of Olives, every single one of his disciples forsook him and fled. 3 days and three nights later, the next we see of the disciples, they are cowering in fear somewhere in an upper room, afraid of being caught by Roman guards for believing in what they call this deceiver, Jesus Christ. When the Roman guards crucified Christ and nailed him to a cross, they witnessed that he was dead, and they brought the word to Pilate that he had died. The chief priests, the religious leaders, and the Pharisees and the scribes came to Pilate, and they said this: when this deceiver was alive, this Jesus, he said that he was going to rise from the dead 3 days and three nights later. And so we want you to set a watch at the tomb of Roman soldiers. Now, we don't know how many there were. The only account we have of this is in Matthew's Gospel. And Pilate said to them, set a watch and make it secure. Now, when Christ's body was missing after he rose from the grave and these soldiers became all concerned, and we'll get to this in the next point, But they came back, and it says some of the watch came back in the Bible. Some of the watch came back and said, the body's gone. Now, we do not know for sure how many soldiers there were at the tomb. We do know this, that the main soldier at the foot of the cross who drove a spear up into the side of Jesus Christ was called in the Bible a centurion. And we know from the word centurion that he was a man who was over 100 soldiers. Now, we don't know if there was 100 soldiers at the tomb. We don't know for sure what the word watch means. Some believe it means four quaternions of soldiers, that is 16. But I believe that whatever we hold to, that there were probably more Roman soldiers at the tomb than there were fearful, cowardly apostles left after Judas had hung himself. And in order for the disciples to steal the body away from the tomb, they would have to come down there and overcome these Roman soldiers. Now, these Roman soldiers were the best of their day. The Roman soldiers were amazing soldiers. They were the best soldiers in the world, much like the Jewish soldiers today. They're worth about 10 other soldiers in any other military. But these were the best. This was the zenith of the Roman Empire that Jesus came to earth during. And these men had an oath sworn on them that if they were to protect somebody, whether it be the dead body of somebody in the grave or a prisoner or something, and that body was to be stolen or that person was to escape from them, they had an oath on them that they would die if they allowed that to happen. Now you just think about that. Say you were a guard. You were a guard and you were in charge of a prisoner and you knew if your prisoner got away, you were dead. I think you'd probably keep that pretty secure. You'd probably keep that pretty secure as you thought about your dear wife and kids back home and how they needed a father and a daddy and how you were on your watch. And you knew that if the body or the person that you were put in charge of, remember there's actually a story in the book of Acts where Peter escaped from prison one night. And what did they do to the soldiers according to the scriptures? The Roman authorities killed the soldiers who let Peter escape. Killed them. Now you just think about that for a moment. And that kind of, I think, blows some holes in the idea that the disciples came and stole the body. Because these were men, and you may remember their fear, their intrepidation, their unbelief, two on the road to Emmaus, going back home, saying all sad. Jesus pulls up next to them, walks along with them, and says, why are you so sad? They say, well, we thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel and get us our nation back and our land back and our kingdom back. And they killed him 3 days ago. And so these weren't valiant men. These were quitters. These were men hiding and hoping that they weren't found by the Roman soldiers and perhaps charged with insurrection or something against Rome and put to death. They would have had to overcome these Roman guards. They would have had to roll back the stone, which those who studied the area believe that it was about 8 foot tall, round stone of granite. And by the width of the trench in front of the tomb, which I've stood in, I've got a picture, in fact, right here, of me standing in the trench in front of the tomb. My feet are hidden. You can't see them. The trench is bigger than my foot, where the stone rolled in front of the grave here. The door is 5.5 feet high. The stone was approximately 8 feet, and they did the running on that. If it was a granite stone, it would weigh about 4 tons. In layman's terms, that's 8,000 pounds. So they would have to overcome all of these Roman guards, and then they would have to move a stone away that weighed 8,000 pounds. They would have to take the body of Jesus Christ out and then roll the stone back, because on Sunday when the ladies got there first, what did they say? Who shall roll away the stone for us? Because they knew they couldn't do it. Now, just for your information, 8,000 pounds is the equivalent of about 3 cars, 3 standard automobiles, trying to push them. I don't believe that we can think for a moment that the disciples stole the body. Now the second theory is the soldier stole the body. The soldier stole the body. Now what would be the purpose for that? What would be the purpose for the soldiers, first of all, stealing the body? Why would they ever want to do that? And for what reason? And if they had stolen the body, the soldiers, would they not produce it as soon as the apostles began to preach that Christ rose from the dead and showed everybody what a fallacy that was, what a deception that was? But they could not produce the body. It says in Matthew 28 and verse 11, "And when they were going, behold, some of the watch came unto the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things which were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." Now that's the first theory. We just covered that. The disciples stole him while we were sleeping. Man, no Roman soldier is going to admit that. "And if this come to the governor's ears," verse 14, "we will persuade him and secure you." We will persuade the governor and we will secure you. In other words, we'll save your lives. We will keep you from being killed for letting this body that you were in charge of be taken away. Verse 15, "So they took the money, and they did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." So that's point number one. The first theory is the disciples stole the body. Now, another second theory that has not even any biblical evidence, but it's a theory that has been produced by man, is the soldiers stole the body. The soldiers stole the body. Now, again, I asked you the question, why would they do that? Why would any soldiers do that? There was a lawyer one time named Frank Morrison who was an atheist. And he wrote a book. The title of the book was called Who Moved the Stone? Who Moved the Stone? He set out with the purpose of disproving the resurrection and proving that Christ did not really rise from the grave. But the book turned out to be entirely different. It is a searching study of the scriptural story of Christ's crucifixion, death, and resurrection. He makes the unquestionable point that the resurrection is a historical fact. And in a lawyer-like way, he disposes one after another of the dozens of theories invented to account for the removal of the body from the tomb. I'm just dealing with three, but he deals with dozens in his book. And he came as a skeptic, he came as an unbeliever, and he took all the theories of what happened to Christ's body, and he studied them from a lawyer-like perspective. You know, just give me the facts. And one after another, after another, after another, all the theories failed. And he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And Frank Morrison wrote a book, Who Moved the Stone? And it is now a convincing evidence, his book, that the resurrection can only be accepted as a historical fact. Paul Lee Tan in his book wrote this, "Jesus' enemies' chief ambition was not to remove the body, but to keep it in. Hence their application to Pilate for the guard to be set at the tomb. Had they removed the body, they would have produced it and confused the disciples as soon as they preached Jesus' resurrection. Yet the apostles preached the resurrection of Christ just a few yards away from the empty tomb." And then the last theory is that Christ didn't really die, but that when he was put into the tomb, he was mistakenly thought of as dead. But he was really just unconscious. And the coolness of the tomb, this is called the swoon theory. The coolness of the tomb revived his body. And as it revived his body, he was able to walk out of the tomb and escape through the soldiers. Now, this is about the most far-fetched of all three. I want you to think about this theory, though. There's many that believe in this. It's called the swoon theory, that Christ didn't really die on the cross. He was just unconscious. And that's happened to people. Now, through history, that's happened to people where people were declared dead, and all of a sudden, alive they came. And some who were dead for days or declared dead have come back to life and so on. Some that were dead for moments have come back to life. I read the story one time of a dear saint. A lady died in the hospital. And she was an old lady, and she died in the hospital, and she began to elevate through the roof of the hospital to fly off to heaven. The Bible says, I'll fly away, amen? And it's a true story, too. People were praying for her, and she came back to life. And she began to talk to the doctor, who was an agnostic, and said, you know, I died, and my spirit left my body, and I was on my way to heaven. And then my spirit was called back to my body and everything. And he didn't believe it. He thought she was crazy. You know, we put too much medication in you, and you're hallucinating, you're seeing things, and so on and so forth. She said, wait a minute. She said, while I was leaving the hospital, she said, I noticed there was a red sneaker in the rain gutter on the top of the hospital. It's a true story. They summoned people, went up to the top of the hospital, went to the rain gutter, and there was a sneaker in there, red. Red sneaker. I don't know how that works. I do know the Bible says the spirit leaves the body. And the Bible talks about the little maid over in the book of 1 Kings whose spirit left her body. And Elijah prayed and said, Lord, let her spirit come back into her body. And he prayed and that happened. And she rose from the dead. The Apostle Paul said, why think ye a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? He doesn't do that very often, but once in a while we have those testimonies. But there are many that believe in the swoon theory now. This is the craziest of all of them. And I want you to think about the swoon theory here, that Jesus really wasn't dead, that they got a false report when they went to Pilate and they said he's dead, and they came to the first criminal and they broke his legs as he hung on the cross so he'd die faster. They came to the second criminal, they broke his legs so he would die faster. They came to Jesus and they said he's dead already, so they didn't break his legs. And that, by the way, was a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy that said not a bone of his body would be broken. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and they just pulled his body off of those nails. They were good men. And they wrapped him up in grave clothes, and they laid him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, which is what I believe this is right here. We call it Gordon's tomb. We ought to probably more accurately call it Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. You've got a place in here. If you look at the inside, for Joseph of Arimathea and for his wife, that's how the rich people made caves to be buried in. And measurements are 14 feet wide, 10 feet deep. It's a huge tomb. And I've been in it. My wife's been in it. And this is the area where Jesus laid in. This is where Joseph of Arimathea's wife was going to be laid. But after the Lord was laid in there, they never used it again. Now, just think about Jesus. He's laying in here, and he's unconscious, according to the theory, for 3 days and three nights. I want you to think about his condition before he went in there. He's had a crown of thorns pressed into his head. He has been beaten with a whip by Roman soldiers, scourged. The prophet Isaiah said his visage, that is his face and his body, was more marred than any man had ever been. That his beard had been ripped out of his face. He has been covered with a cloth. While men took a reed similar to a baseball bat and began to beat him on the head and say, which one of us just struck you? If you're really the Christ, prophesy, tell us. Who just hit you on the head? he's lost so much blood that on the way to Calvary, a man just passing through town from Cyrene is asked to carry his cross to the hill of Calvary. He's laid on the cross and they drive spikes through his wrists so the two major bones in his arms can fasten him to the cross. They drive spikes through his ankles to fasten him to the cross. He's had nothing to eat. He's had nothing to drink. He refuses the stupefying drink of vinegar and gall because he did not taste alcohol. He hangs on the cross for 9 hours, bleeding to death. At the end, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," upon which a centurion, a Roman centurion, takes his spear and drives it up under his ribs, into his heart, and forthwith comes out blood and water. Now, do you think he's dead? I think he's dead. And if he's not dead, he's certainly not going to recover in 3 days enough to get up from where he's lying and somehow from the inside move an 8,000-pound stone out of the way, walk out, maybe overcome the guards, and then roll an 8,000-pound stone back over the cave. So much, at least in my heart, for the swoon theory. How would you move an 8,000-pound stone? Especially if you're on, think of this now, you're on the inside and there's this big stone. There's no handles that say, use these if trying to get out. What would you do? Put your palms on it and try to slide an 8,000-pound stone over? Then you come out and there's maybe a centurion of soldiers, maybe 100, maybe 16, I don't know. And you've been beaten to a pulp 3 days earlier. You had a spear rammed up into your side, right into your heart. You're going to get up in 3 days? I don't think so. And then you're going to somehow find the strength to overtake all of those soldiers, and that after you've whipped all them, get behind that stone and just push it back over. And then somehow take off and disappear? I don't think so. These are the main theories. There's many others. Frank Morrison deals with them in his book, but I just wanted to bring those to you tonight to give you faith. Not just faith based on he lives within my heart. And that's good enough for us. Not just faith based on the scripture says he rose from the grave. But also faith based on common sense. That there is no human explanation for the empty tomb. Now it says in closing in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, it says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be, that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are loved ones who died already in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Merrill Unger wrote a Bible handbook. You might want to purchase one if you're going to be a serious Bible student. It'll help you. It's a lot like Haley's handbook. It says about Merrill Unger, the compiler of the handbook. It gives his degrees here and everything. And it says in 1948, following pastorates in Buffalo, Dallas, and Baltimore, Dr. Unger joined the Dallas Seminary faculty. Back then it was really, really sound, and I got some questions for it now. But as a professor of Old Testament studies. And he wrote this, and there's one section here on page 564, and I just want to read this. It's called The Resurrection Authenticated, and he gives 17 reasons. Number one, the open tomb. Number two, the recovered grave clothes. Number three, the revelation of the risen Lord. Number four, Pilate's sealing and guarding of the tomb. Number five, the removal of the stone by an angel. Number six, the terror of the Roman guards. Number seven, the message of the angel to the women. Number eight, the report of the guards to the chief priest. Number nine, the chief priest's bribe to the Roman guards. They didn't say, well, go find the body. They just said, here, take this money and we'll secure you if anyone charges you. Seems like if they didn't believe it happened, they just said, go find it. It's got to be around here somewhere. The certainty of Christ's death, I just explained the suffering he went through. No man could live through that. The certainty of his burial, the certainty of his body that it was not stolen. If his enemies had done so, they would have produced it. If his friends had done so, they would not have preached a lie nor been willing to die for it. But they all died for it. Would you die for a lie? All the apostles that we know of, at least from traditional history, died for Jesus Christ except John. Was it a hallucination? How could doubting Thomas, who demanded physical proof, have hallucinated? How could 500 people imagine something at one time? Was it a hoax? How does one then account for the wonderful change in all the disciples from deepest gloom to radiant joy, from cowardice to valor, from timid disciples to powerful witnesses willing to give their lives for Christ? How do you explain that? Number 16, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. This guy hated Christ. He was killing Christians. But he met Jesus one day. And he ended up writing 14 books of the Bible. And the last one he puts down here, the miracle of the Christian faith and personal regeneration. That's one of the greatest proofs there are. Historical Christianity and personal regeneration. The fact that this room here tonight, even in this little country church in Eden, is filled with people who would stand up one after another, after another, after another, and after another, and say, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. But one day somebody told me about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I have received His regeneration. I have been born again into God's family, and I am a new creature in Jesus Christ because I met Jesus Christ as my Savior. You know, there's over 1 million songs have been written about Jesus Christ. Would 1 million people make up songs about someone that was dead? Did you ever think about that? Would 1 million people write songs about their own personal testimony of faith in Jesus Christ? Where's all the songs of the other gods and the other religions? Where are the songs about Buddha? Where are the songs about Allah? Where are they? And I'll guarantee this, that if our Lord doesn't come for 5 or 10 or 20 years, there's going to be thousands and thousands and thousands more songs written about Him. From people who are just discovering Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Christ is indeed risen from the dead. I just wanted to bring this. I hope that you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you have, that you will realize, you know, even common sense justifies our faith. Don't be afraid to witness for Christ. Don't be afraid to talk about the resurrection, the greatest miracle that there ever has been in human history or earthly history, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We don't have to be ashamed. Ask somebody, where's Christ's body? You know, the Mohammedans worship the body of Muhammad, or at least the bones, they're in a stone coffin. And there is no resurrection, a record of his resurrection when he died on June the 8th, 632 A.D. A man by the name of Abu Bakr, B-A-K-R, the newly elected Khalifa, or the successor in the line of Islam, said this, quote, "If you are worshippers of Muhammad, know that he is dead. If you are worshippers of God, know that he is living and does not die." That's their leader's testimony. That's what their leader said. I'm not trying to criticize them or their religion. That's what their leader said. If you're wondering about Muhammad, he's dead. In a country called Ceylon, in the town of Kandy, there's a glorious temple called the Temple of the Tooth. A 2-inch long discolored eye tooth is revered by 400 million Buddhists as the most sacred object on earth. The tooth is supposed to have been reclaimed from Buddha's funeral pyre in 543 BC and was brought to Ceylon 800 years later. Today the tooth sets upon a golden lotus in the glorious Temple of the Tooth. That's the name of it, the Temple of the Tooth, in Kandy, Ceylon. It is surrounded by rubies and tons of flowers. Every year, hundreds of thousands of faithful Buddhists come from many countries to gaze at the sacred tooth. And when they do, they bring gifts of gold, silver, and jewels to place within the temple. General Gordon, who discovered this tomb of Christ, wrote this in his report, and this is in Haley's handbook. He said this, oops, let me get the other, and then I'll be done. He said, when the Garden Tomb was discovered in 1885, the godly General Gordon was convinced that this was the place where the body of Jesus had lain. There is a traditional tomb inside the wall of modern Jerusalem, but no certainty attaches to the site. The Garden Tomb, hidden for centuries, was covered with rubbish 20 feet high. When they cleared the spot, with great caution, they gathered all the dust and debris within the tomb and carefully shipped it to the Scientific Association of Great Britain. Every part was analyzed, and there was no trace of human remains. If this is the real tomb of Christ, then Jesus was the first to be laid there, and he was also the last. What a difference the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes in our faith. I hope you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and have received him and have confidence that he is, in fact, Lord. Died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. I'd like us to bow our heads and close our eyes for a word of prayer, and believers are praying. Maybe you're here tonight and you do not know for sure that the Lord Jesus Christ is your own personal Savior. You have come to this moment in your life, and it is a moment. Believers are praying for you. But the Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There needs to be a day in every one of our lives of salvation, for we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Tonight might be your day. Maybe by a divine appointment, God wanted you to hear the gospel tonight. He's speaking to your heart by His Holy Spirit and through His Word. The Bible says Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again. And whoever you are tonight, if you had been the only one that had ever lived on this earth, Christ would have come and died for you personally and took all the sins you've ever committed in your life onto his own body and paid the penalty for sin, which is death, for you. He died for us. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Then he was buried, and he rose again. And tonight he knocks on the door of your heart and wants to be your personal Savior. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You'll be saved from sin and from death and hell, the penalty of sin. It says, as many as receive Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I remember the happy day, I was about 13, when I called on Christ for the first time in my life. Realized I couldn't save myself. It wasn't by works that I did, but by the works Christ did when he died for me that I could be saved. And I asked the Lord to be my Savior. God loves you today. I don't know what more he could do to prove his love for you than to let his own son, Jesus Christ, die on the cross for your sins. But he did. He loves you and he wants to save you. Won't you call on him tonight and ask him to be your Savior? If that's the need of your heart, you don't have to understand it all. Just believe and call on the Lord. You don't have to clean up your life. Just come as you are and the Lord will clean it up. He will receive you just as you are, but you must call on the Lord to be your Savior. If that's the need of your heart, then right where you're sitting, our heads bowed, our eyes closed, I want to lead you right now in a prayer that you can pray to God. I just want to help you get the words accurate. But don't trust in this prayer, trust in Christ to save you from your sins. But in obedience to God's commandment, right where you're sitting, I want you to call on the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to be your Savior. Now, if you'll do that, not out loud, but unto God, I want to encourage you to pray and say, Dear Heavenly Father, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Lord. Lord Jesus, I believe with all my heart that you died on the cross for my sins, that you were buried, but that you rose again. I accept you right now as my personal Savior. I ask you to come into my heart and life right now and save my soul. Have mercy on me. Forgive me of my sins. Please give me the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name. Now, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, before we have the Lord's Supper, I wonder if you're here tonight and calling on Christ to save you. You just asked Jesus to be your Savior. That's a wonderful thing. Because he promised that if you'll call on him, he'll save you. And he can't lie. I can, but he can't. And he'll do exactly what you asked him to do tonight. I wonder if you could do this. I'm the only one looking right now, but I wonder if you could just raise your hand up and say, God knows my heart. I just prayed that prayer, and I'm not trusting in that prayer, but I've asked Christ to be my Savior tonight. Now, I promise you, I won't call you out. I'm not going to embarrass you. I won't approach you after church or anything. I'd just like to really rejoice that you made that decision tonight. Did you pray tonight to God and ask Jesus to be your Savior? That's your testimony. Could you just raise your hand right now real quick and take it down and say, God knows my heart. I just prayed that prayer. I've asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior this evening. Would you raise your hand up real quick? Take it down. God knows my heart. I've asked the Lord to be my Savior. Our Father, bless the Lord's Supper now. We pray. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.